The book of Jude. Now, for most of us, there are two thoughts that come about here about the book of Jude. The first one is, oh yeah, that book that doesn't have any chapters in it. It's actually just 25 verses. The second thing is, yeah, I think that's the second to last book of the Bible, isn't it? Kind of way back there, you know, the one before the book of Revelations. I know it's Revelation, but yeah, it is kind of overlooked often. And many think that this book is somewhat heavy-handed, contentious, and a bit controversial. The controversy coming with two verses in it, I believe verse 9 and 14, which we'll get into a little later. But actually, this not being heavy-handed and this not being contentious, this is a call to actually fight. Fight for the faith from all brothers and sisters in Christ because of the apostasy that's coming into the church right now. And some say that this book was probably written somewhere between AD 67, 68 through 80. So look at how fast it's already in the apostasy has infiltrated the church. And that's true from even the beginning, way back in the Old Testament. But if we could start, in the Epistle of Jude, the greeting to the called. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What a beautiful opening. I think if you would see this book as a bad comparison to a sandwich, on the top and on the bottom you have honey wheat, and in between you have this Limburger cheese and onion. you kind of see that it starts out with a beautiful opening, a beautiful greeting, and it kind of ends with a beautiful doxology at the end. And in between is this Limburger cheese and onion sandwich. And it's, yeah, now you may say to yourself, okay, I don't care what kind of honey wheat you get, it's not going to make it taste any better, no matter what. But if the bread is the bread of life, and we wash it down with the living water, I think this will be palatable. So, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Note that Jude starts the greeting by not claiming, and he can rightfully claim, that he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He claims, he starts it by greeting by saying, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, to back that up, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And it starts by when, now this, in this segment, Jesus is being rejected by, at Nazareth. And the people say, is, in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Now, Jude can also be Judas. It was a popular name back then. Popular because of the Judas of Maccabees. He was a famous rebel that wanted to help fight the Romans. And so many of the Jews back then named their children after Judas of Maccabees. And that's why you can use both versions of it, Joses, Judas, and Simon. So we see here that Jude is actually the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He continue back in our epistle, to those who are called sanctified. Now, sanctified also means beloved. And beloved, in this case, means those who are beloved in the Father, those who are Christians in general. And to those who are called beloved or sanctified by God, it's not the sanctified of being set apart. It is beloved of those who are just common Christians, all Christians, by the God of Father, and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Man, what a wonderful greeting that is. Just beautiful. Verse 3. Now, it's contending for the faith. And this is why Jude writes this epistle. And we're not sure if this church is comprised of Jews or comprised of Gentiles. It really never tells us. Although, as you read, and if you have read this, you see there are certain things referenced that pretty much only a Jew would understand. The verses of 9, 14. Don't know for sure, but I'm going to lean towards that he's addressing a church of Jewish believers in Christ. He says, beloved. Now, this is the beloved where this is those of us joined together in bonds of faith and love. Different from what the beloved was in the first verse of God choosing. This one, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, note how he was going to start this letter was actually concerning their common salvation. What was their common salvation? Well, being together in bonds of faith and love. But the Holy Spirit stops, and he directs him to write, as we know the Holy Spirit directed and the apostles to write the Bible. He says, concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. The Holy Spirit stops him. I believe he probably was going to have a very joyful, very uplifting exhortation to his fellow believers, but the Holy Spirit guided him to write in a different direction because there was now a danger of the church being infiltrated by people who were teaching a different gospel. They wanted to influence the church to follow their path. Some of these people came in unbeknownst. They were amongst them. Others came in with, like, they had authority. And their teaching was God's overwhelming grace allowing them to sin, that no matter what they did, God's grace would cover them. So he's saying, I want to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, what was delivered to the saints? We know that the word of God was delivered through the writings. We know that the witnesses that saw the risen Christ, his teaching that he gave the apostles for 3 years, and these are the things that were delivered to them and now being shared with all the churches. Verse 4, as it now gets into the meat of it, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says certain men have crept in. And don't take it that they were marked out for this condemnation long ago. He's not meaning that these particular men who came into the church at this time were marked out. He's talking of all apostates, way back from Old Testament to now the New Testament, to now this time period. These men, God had already said, were going to be marked out for condemnation. So he's not specifically pointing to this group of men. It's just all apostates throughout history. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. The lewdness, now, if you look that up, it's wantonness, it's indecency, it's lust. This is where they get this idea that they can feel the gratification that they desire, whether it's wealth, power, sexual gratification, or anything, that God's grace covers all of it and that they are safe from that, that they can do all this stuff without consequences. But and what they're also teaching is they're disputing whether Jesus was really God, whether he was divine. As you see here towards the end, it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here they're denying that Jesus Christ was God, that he was divine. They, as apostates mostly do, is they don't accept the divinity of Jesus Christ. They say, well, he was just a good man. He was a prophet, but that's as far as their goal. And that's the other thing that I think why he's addressing this epistle. Gentiles so readily accepted the truth that Jesus was God, Jesus was divine, the Son of God. Jews, you know, always had an issue with that. It was always contentious in all the churches that you had to follow the law of Moses, you had to be circumcised, and that they didn't believe all the time that Jesus was divine. So you see here in 4, he's getting into the meat of it now. He's telling them what's going on in the churches, and he wants them to fight to stop this. So he goes in verse 5, he starts talking about old and new apostates. Verse 5, but I want to remind you. Now he's going to remind them there are three things that he's going to call, that he's going to give an example of. In the first here, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance or the punishment of eternal fire. So these first three examples he uses goes back to the Old Testament. I'm not going to take you there to all of them, but if you are note takers and you wanted to read about these, the first one is in verse 5, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 38, he is speaking of the people refusing to go into the promised land. And just a short reminder of what that was. 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land. 10 of them came back complaining that there were giants in there, that we wouldn't be able to conquer them, and they refused to go into the land. Only Joshua and Caleb, though, told them that God had given us land and we can go in there under the strength of God and take it. But the people refused. As a matter of fact, they complained so much and were to Moses that they were saying we'd have been better off to die in Egypt. And we might as well just go back to Egypt and die if we're going to die here. So in that's the first example that he speaks of that's going to happen, or that apostasy started even in the Old Testament times. The second one is, he speaks of in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. And for proper, you can substitute that word for own domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, in that one, you go back to the New Testament. In this case, it's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And in third, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. And in that way, you go back to Genesis. It's in chapter 19, verses 12 through 29. So we know the story of the fallen angels. They had decided to follow Satan, and historically, they believe about a third of the angels of heaven followed Satan or fell to. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know that story very well. But did you know that there were cities around them that also followed the example? The vileness, the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah affected even the cities around them. And it says that these cities, in a similar manner to these, had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. I don't want to delve too much into that, but just thinking as strange flesh, not human flesh, not human beings. So now in verse 8, he takes us back to present time as he's writing this letter. And he says, likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Or in that word dignitaries can also mean glorious one. What you see here in verse 8, as he's listing these three things, you look back at the three things that I just spoke of before. Now, for, as he says in verse 8, dreamers. Well, what is dreamers? What does he mean by that? Well, think apostates. They have it in their mind. They dream about these things, that these things they can bring about for their own lustful desires, for their own wealth, for their own power. They can dream of this stuff, defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. But note how that lines up with what was in verse 5, 6, and 7. So if you look for the sins of the flesh, of course, we know Sodom and Gomorrah. They were all about sins of the flesh. Sins, like I said, human but docile, non-human flesh. The sins of disobedience. Well, in that one, it would be in Exodus, as you saw the children of God, I take that back. The fallen, angels, disobedient, not staying in their own domain, but desiring to follow Satan, desiring to disobey God. And in the last one is the sin of blasphemy, where the children of God, actually knowing what they had gone through, seeing all the things God did for getting them out of Egypt, seeing all those miracles, finally walking through the parting of the Red Sea, coming to the point now where they're going to cross over into the land God promised them, they balk and they blaspheme him. And yes, blasphemy means more, though, than just taking God's name in vain. It also means, though, that God said, enter into the land that I have given you, but they want to go back to Egypt and die. They, as you know, throughout their travel, throughout their point to get here, there were many hardships for them, and they complained against God and Moses all the time. And in this particular one, they are so close to being given the promised land, and yet they balk at it. They say no, and they want to say, they say to Moses, why did God bring us out to here to die? Why don't we just go back? We want to go back to Egypt and die. We've been better off being there. So you can see that the three things in verse 8 really line up with verses 5, 6, and 7. Speaking evil of God, speaking evil of dignitaries, holy ones. And it's just incredible how their heart could be so corrupted like that. So in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against them a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So he goes, he starts in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against them a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So where did this come from? Well, this is part of the controversy about this particular letter. This actually comes from a title in a book called The Assumption of Moses. You'll find that in a first century Jewish apocryphal pseudo-epigraphical work. Yeah, it's a big word, and it's tongue-tied. But think of it as the intertestamental period between the Bible, the time when between Micah and the New Testament, when God didn't speak to the people. There's a lot of letters written, a lot of works written, and in one of them, in this Assumption of Moses, this is referenced that Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil about the body of Moses. We're not sure where the body of Moses is buried. I'm not speaking of that where his spirit went be with Abraham's bosom. I'm speaking of the physical body. We don't know where it ended up. We don't know where God put it. But the controversy now about this letter is, well, nobody uses the apocryphal Deuteronomical books. Jesus never did. The apostles did, use it in reference, but God does. And here, he shows a remnant of truth in this book that the Holy Spirit guided Jude to write, and it's actually here in his Bible. So there is a truth to this, but we don't know anything much more about it. So in verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So these guys are talking of just garbage. They're trying to twist the word of God to fit their agenda. They're trying to take new believers in God, in Christ, with them, and they're corrupting them. And it says, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know instinctively, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They're just hanging themselves. They're just cutting their own throat on it. The things that they are speaking of, as if they are knowing, that they're all knowing, is just leading to their condemnation and their eternal death. And it says, Jude comes, and he says, woe to them. Now, he lists three different woes here in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in a rebellion of Korah. So in the way of Cain, if you want to, as note takers take this, you can go to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. We know that Cain's offering to God was rejected. It was an offering in his works. It was a grain offering. It was the first fruits, his first fruit. But we know that Abel, his brother's, was accepted because it was an offering, a sacrifice, which was a sacrifice of blood, which was exactly what God wanted. He desired that Cain would offer a blood sacrifice, as Adam and Eve, of course, when they were clothed by God, they were clothed in skins, animal skins. Well, that required a sacrifice for them to be clothed in skins. Abel rightfully did likewise, but Cain did not. He thought you could just offer God, well, the first fruits of my harvest, probably not even the best of his harvest. And that's why God rejected his offering. And it says, having run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So what was the story of Balaam? Well, if you remember Balaam in Numbers 22, and it's kind of long. It's chapters 22 through 24. If you remember the story of Balaam, Balak was going to try and get him to curse, and he wanted to reward Balaam for cursing the Jews. But Balaam kept telling him that he couldn't say anything unless God allowed him. And at first, God refused to allow him to go to Balak. And Balak kept upping the ante in giving him stuff to get him to come. And finally, God allowed him, okay, but you go there, but you only say what I put in your mouth. And you know, Balaam was greedy. And he, in his heart, from the beginning, he wanted to do this, but he obeyed God. God allowed him to go to Balak. And each time Balak made a sacrifice for Balaam, Balaam heard from the Lord, and he refused to curse the Israel. So you'll find that entire story again in Numbers 22 through 24. And then he says, the third one is, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And of course, you know the story of Korah. You'll find that also in Numbers in chapter 16. Now, Korah and several other men of honor, or I shouldn't say honor, but of higher ranking, they thought that they could hear from God also, and that they didn't need Moses to be guided, that God could speak to them. And you know that in his rebellion, what the consequences was for that. It was the earth swallowed them up. Korah and the rest of the guys that were at their tents swallowed the entire family. So he's telling them in this letter, the church, this is what's going to happen. You follow these apostates, these ones that want to tell you you are free in God's grace to sin, to do all these things without consequences. But Jude is telling them, no, these are the consequences you are going to face. And then he comes into verse 12, and he explains the apostates being depraved and their doom. In verse 12, he says, these are spots or blemishes in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. These are like shepherds. These are shepherding. These are coming in, and they're shepherding groups of people. And they came in without fear, without any fear of retaliation or fear of condemnation from God. They serve only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness and dark of darkness forever. So, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. What does he mean? Well, if you look, there is a parallel verse in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14, if you would turn there. And it's our wise sayings from Solomon in chapter 25, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. So think of it, wow, who really benefits from rain? Farmers, right? And if they've been dry, a drought, or it's been weeks and months without rain, and their crops are withering, and they see that cloud, that dark cloud coming, but it doesn't give you any rain, what a huge disappointment. I mean, to the point of their crops may wither away and die. So they are pretty much like a cloud being pushed around or carried around by the winds that don't produce anything. They don't produce any water. Their words, their promises, their works absolutely add up to zero. They're like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So in the autumn, we know that that's just the time when trees are bearing their fruit. They're ready to be picked. But in here, in this sense, these autumn trees don't have any fruit. They're trees without fruit. And they're twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So what does he mean by twice dead? Well, the tree is dead. It doesn't bear any fruit. It's not good to anybody. And it's pulled up by the roots. The roots never got deep into the ground. And were easily pulled up, as we see by this planting of the seed. You know, seed tossed on fertile ground, seed tossed on the rocks, seed tossed on shallow ground. Well, when it springs up and the heat comes, it withers away because its roots aren't deep in the ground. As opposed to, think of the first Psalm 1 and that tree planted by the water. So, a late autumn tree, it's without fruit, twice dead because it's a non-bearing, it is a tree that just doesn't bear any fruit, and its roots are not deep, and it's easily pulled up by its roots. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. These guys speak as if they had authority, yet what they're speaking is just bold-faced lies, contradictions, unbelief, and their words are like just foaming up, water foaming up, waves of the sea foaming up of their own shame, of what they speak of, telling these believers that you can do this, you can participate in this, you can be part of this, and it's all against God. And this is what their words are like. There's no substance to foam. It's big and massive. Reminds me of time earlier, and Laurel knows what I'm going to bring up. It was a rainy spring, and it was also snowy, and then turned to rain. We had dumped a bunch of snow, then a bunch of rain came, and in Hartford, by the mill pond, there's a dam, and that water, and it's the Rubicon River, right, I think? Yeah. Well, that thing was so high, and the Rubicon River runs to that, and it just was roaring, raging waterfall there. It's producing a lot of foam. Now, we're watching the foam, and if you would follow it, it would take you through the part of Hartford, downtown Hartford, past that to another park area. And in this area, there's a bridge that's made out of stone and brick, and it's to protect traffic from turning into the river. It's a barrier that may come up to you here on your chest. You can just peek over there, look at the river, the water coming. On this particular day, though, because it's warmed, the water, the snow and the rain, it all melted and it's all rushing towards this spot. All this foam collects at the sides of the bridge. And it's collecting and collecting and collecting so that the foam built up over the bridge. There's no substance there, but it's enough that it had Hartford a little worried about if the foam started spilling over onto the road and all that. So what did they do? It was so funny. They set up a fire hose that actually just sprayed water on the foam to keep it down so that they couldn't get rid of the foam, but it would keep it down from going up over the bridge. It was just an amazing sight. And this is what these guys' words are really like. I mean, they think it's full of value, and they think it's substance, but it isn't. It's just foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, back in verse 13, wandering stars for whom is reserved blackness of darkness forever. Now, this one was a difficult one. I had to look this up with different commentaries, and different commentaries came to different conclusions. One thing they do agree on, when they talk about stars, it's not the stars that we see at night, planets or suns, because those are set in order by God. They stay where they're put. Granted, they planets circle around the sun, but in God's orderly heaven, they're stayed where they're put. This has a sense of being a fallen star or meteor. These guys are like a rising star full of flash and bang. But then as you see a meteor come, as it comes into the atmosphere, it brightens up and it's flaming. Eventually it dies down and it disappears. And it's kind of a sense of what this is with these apostates. They come in with these flowery big words. They think highly of themselves. They're so full of corrupt evilness. And like a wandering star, they wander from church to church, village to village, spreading their garbage. For these wandering stars, it is reserved blackness of darkness forever. Okay, verse 14. This is the second verse that kind of speaks of a controversial. Again, it comes from the Deuterocanonical section or the intertestamental period. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, why does he say this? Well, remember, Cain had a son that he named, so he wanted to separate this and make sure that you understood that this was the Enoch that didn't die, but was taken up in heaven. What an awesome, awesome way. Think about it. As Lowell is fond of saying, every day Enoch went about inviting God to spend time with him. And in one day, God said, Enoch, you're going to come spend the rest of your life. And it was just awesome. And what a beautiful way. So this is the Enoch, again, found in that intertestamental book, Works. Yeah, I think it's First Enoch, or it might be just the Book of Enoch. But look at what he says. He says truth, because he really is speaking of that part in Revelation. Seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, and again, he's talking about the apostates, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. And note, in 15 here, he uses ungodly four times. Just, he emphasizes who these apostates are. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Him being ungodly. Man, that's four times he emphasizes that. We know that the time of the millennial, God, Jesus, comes back with his saints on white horses to rule and reign on earth with an iron fist. So then 1,000 years, God, Jesus, actually rules with an iron fist, tamping down any sin that comes about right away, dealing with it right away. And these apostates are going to be facing his judgment. So in verse 16, he speaks of, well, what are these apostates? What are these apostates that are predicted? He says these are grumblers, they're complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Again, this is like that foam. It builds up looks impressive, but isn't filled with any truth at all. It's just filled with flattering, ungodly words. But you, now Jude comes back, and he's addressing the people in the letter. But you, beloved, again, these are those of us that are together in hope and faith and love. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And that sensual, that word, actually, its meaning is soulless. Now, sensual, we think of as like the gratification of senses. But in this sense, means here, it's being soulless or being without the Spirit. These apostates have nothing of the Holy Spirit in them. And their final destination is condemnation in eternal hell. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. When he says here, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, if you're here like on Wednesday or in first service and praying, a lot of times we desire to ask the Holy Spirit to help us in our prayers, to guide us in our prayers, to give voice to our prayers, and exactly what it is that he wants us to pray for. Because, yeah, we can come up with flowery, we can come up with pretty impressive prayers, but that only can come from a Holy Spirit. And I do not want to think I can pray in my own power. I'd rather be assured that I'm going to pray with the Holy Spirit's guidance. And that's what he's telling them here. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Always keep your eyes on that prize, on Jesus Christ. And some, verse 22, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Verse 22 and 23, have compassion, but with a distinction. He tells you the distinction here is, but others save with fear, the making a distinction can mean doubters. So have compassion on those that now have been bombarded by these apostates with a different gospel. They're doubting now whether they're saved. They're doubting whether Christ is really God, if all this stuff is true. Have compassion. Draw them in. Point out, not with harsh words, not with pointing fingers, but with a loving heart, drawing them back to the truth of the gospel and drawing them back to what the saints have already been given and shared. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Well, we know we wear unrighteous clothing. Everything about us is unrighteous. And there may come a point when you have to pull somebody away, save them out of the fire, because they are just that one more step, eternal damnation. And if you can bring them, and if they can stop their rebellion and listen to your directing them to the word of God and to the truth of that, you may have saved a soul. So apostates, are they all condemned to hell? Are they so far gone in rebellion that there's no hope for them? Well, some do say that. And yeah, I would tend to agree, except for one thing. And Lowell always brings us back to this verse. If you go to Matthew chapter 19, chapter 19, verse 26, I hope I got you in the right area there. Chapter 19, verse 25 and 26. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Can an apostate be saved? Yeah, if he turns away from his rebellion. Granted, most of these guys, God allows to come into our lives, stay around for a while, spread their garbage, and in their road to hell is paid for. But some, I believe, through God, can be saved if they turn from their rebellion, because it's a promise right here. With God, all things are possible. So I do believe that when he talks about doubters, when he talks about those that you have to pull out of the fire, it can include apostates, along with people who are believers but are now strained or on that fence. They could go either way. Now the ending, man, it's just glorious. And this is really one of a beautiful doxology. And a doxology really is just, it's a liturgical work or writing at the end. And in New Testament, it's a little different from the Old Testament. Old Testament doxology was in Psalms, it was in songs. In the New Testament here, it's used most times towards the end of a letter. And this is one of the beautiful ones. Glory to God. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. This doxology also is truth, and it lists several of God's attributes. As you see here, now to him who is able, God, to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When we stand with our Lord, the joy is going to be more than we could even imagine. It's going to be so incredible. And he, through Jesus Christ, we are faultless before God. And it says in 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, well, omnipotent, omniscient, knowing everything, God knowing everything, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, omnipotent or omnipotent, both now and forever, amen. Eternal, an eternal time with God. It was just a beautiful, and I hope it was not so heavy-handed in going through this book. I know it's a lot of times overlooked as a book. It's seldom referenced in any of our teams. But I hope you see it with a different light, and knowing that you see this today, see this as our country walks and runs away, more and more away from God and from his teaching in everywhere where we as believers go, in our work, in our jobs, in our schools, and even in our home. God is not invited in most places anymore. He is always invited. He is always, the doors, if he had to use a door, the doors are open for him. Even though we locked them in the front there, he can still get in. No door's going to stop him from being in here. We're just going to invite him, knowing that he will come. So if we could bow our heads, please. Abba, Father, it is so good to hear through your word. I thank you for the chance to share this. And I hope, Lord, that when we leave here, it's something that we can dwell on, something that we can meditate on, and that we're encouraged to, again, read this letter. It's just short, 25 verses. But wow, is it packed, Lord, with a lot of truth, a lot of warning, a lot of exhortation for those of us who believe, who have faith, and who love you dearly, that we will stand fast in your word. Amen.